Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. So let's begin with a simple exercise. This is not a trick question. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And also today, as we celebrate Trinity Sunday, we affirm that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, instead of dissecting this, the Trinity should be adored and worshipped. We will not fully understand, but it is a common misperception that the concept of the Trinity and the idea of God as three persons is a Christian innovation, that it's foreign to the Bible. But actually reading the first two verses of Genesis 1, we can recognize that the Trinity is already at work. But not necessarily on the first pass-through, on the first reading. What we didn't know when we first read Genesis 1, or actually most scripture, is that it was preparing us for something that we would read later. And then we would come back and say, oh, that's what that meant. So, the first two verses of Genesis 1. These are probably very familiar to you. You're welcome to follow along in your Bible or in the insert. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. These two verses, many see, provide a literary introduction to then this period of creativity that then flows through the rest of the chapter in the book. Obviously, the main character is God. But to us, the word God is already packed full of meaning. When we think of God, we may think of God the Father, Yahweh, Jesus. We may already be packing our ideas of the Trinity into that very first word. But in Genesis, the word for God is Elohim, which in the Hebrew is just the word for a spiritual being. It's a very generic term. It is a divine spiritual being, but Genesis is opening with this clean slate in a time swarming with different worldviews and diverse cultural views on deity. Genesis opens in dialogue, particularly with those other forms originating from Mesopotamia, Egypt, as well as their more immediate Canaanite neighbors. They were debating about the nature of the gods and how they will interact with the world. And so while the term in Genesis 1 is more of a generic term for God, yet these two verses reveal how different and how superior the God of Scripture would reveal himself to be. So much so that we do now strongly react, thinking that there is any other God but God. Well, God revealed himself in the beginning. The Hebrew word for in the beginning is Bereshit. It is often utilized in the Hebrew Bible, and it's repeated in reference to the story of creation in the 8th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs is within the wisdom literature of the Bible, but it's more than just the Christian version of Dear Abby. It begins with a series of speeches about a woman called Wisdom against those of a woman of folly. And it presents this idea, if people listen to Lady Wisdom, they're guided to life and blessing from God. So you have Lady Wisdom, you have Lady Folly. Choose your path. And doesn't that start to conjure up things that we have heard in Scripture? Which way will you go? Well, beginning in chapter 8, Lady Wisdom, she pulls out this Rolodex of clients. She says, anytime you see a king doing justice, he's been listening to me. Princes and nobles too. And then she flips back to the ultimate card. And she says, you know what? You actually know who I worked with? You know who my greatest client was? And she begins her answer with, in the beginning, Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before anything, I was there with Yahweh. In verse 23, ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. Now this language, we may start to think that it's suggesting that this personified character Wisdom was among the first things that God created. And Jehovah's Witnesses, that crowd, will definitely try and say so. But does that really make sense? Clearly, Yahweh could not have produced Wisdom. He didn't need to wise up before he started creating. Wisdom is one of his essential attributes. He has possessed that from all eternity. And so Proverbs 8 continues, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, which if you're looking down from heaven and you see land coming up out of water, it would look like a circle on the face of the deep waters. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him. There I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Wisdom continues to be personified. And this last detail of being a master workman, there's other versions that translate it as a child, which, man, that seems like a 180-degree turn, but it's just as compelling to ponder what this means. And as we continue to read the story of the Bible, this figurative language becomes reality. As God's wisdom, remember, God's wisdom was there along with God, two separate beings. And then God's wisdom puts on a physical body. The apostles, the church, would recognize that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. Paul says that very thing, that Jesus is the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians. All wisdom and understanding are hidden in him, Colossians 2. And just like Lady Wisdom says, those who find Jesus, those who follow the path, find abundant life. And notice again in Proverbs that God's wisdom is eternally part of him, but it's also seen as something entirely separate from him. We're not saying that Jesus is the incarnation of Lady Wisdom, but that God's wisdom is placed in Jesus in its fullness, along with all of the other attributes of God: mercy, love, justice, truth, glory, etc. And so the connections between Proverbs 8 and the creation narrative is this picture of wisdom emanating from God to bring order to the cosmos. As John 1 says, all things were made through him, being Jesus. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So this very first opening of in the beginning, it's not just a mark in time, but it's presenting this eternal relationship of Jesus with God the Father, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father. And there you have that child imagery of Proverbs 8, seen in John chapter 1, that the Son is there resting in the bosom of the Father, delighting in Him. John uses all the same categories, even the same word for the beginning as Genesis 1 and Proverbs 8. But then he also starts to refer to a different category, the Word. John uses the Word instead of wisdom. So we have this new category. So oftentimes when we think of the Word of God, we jump to its spoken or written language or its scripture. But the first time that that phrase actually appears is in the Abraham story in Genesis 15, which says, "After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision." Now that's the unique thing here, that it's in a vision. A vision is not just something that you hear, it's something that you see. So now here the word of Yahweh is also being personified, much like wisdom was. The word of God is itself somehow distinct from God, but it is also God. And so these are little breadcrumbs that are just left for a good Bible reader to meditate on. And John pulls it all together to call Jesus, before coming human, he called him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. This personified divine attribute of God. And then he's also pulling on Proverbs 8, that the Word as wisdom was in the beginning with God. And then again, he has this line, which again just seems like bad math. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals... And now you don't know which to say. And that's the beauty of it. But going back to a previous thought, the idea of the spoken word is actually in Genesis 1 as well. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the word spirit in Hebrew is the word ruach. It's a word that you clear your throat with. And it's this idea, the word is used interchangeably for spirit, breath, or wind. Now, I don't think I've used this example before, and I've heard it, it's not novel to me, but put your hand over your mouth. Go ahead. And just say something, anything that you want. Do you feel there's something escaping you? It's leaving you. Your word is going out. This is the idea that they had, that this sort of energizing life, this visible energy, they thought, well, in nature it moves the trees. Or to us, you can feel something coming out of you as you breathe. But then the biblical authors also speak of the Holy Spirit as a person. Again, it's personified, that you can offend the Holy Spirit as you would a person, as Isaiah said. And verse 3 of Genesis then says, "Then God said." So this breath that goes out from you, there's a sense that when a word goes out from someone, it expresses their will and desire. And yet, once it goes out from them, it is distinct from them, and it can get things done. This is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Once the word goes out from you, it can get things done. For example, if I said, "Gosh, I am thirsty." I know everyone's glued to their seats, but maybe you're thinking, "Oh, I'll go. Let me go. I'll go get you a drink." It's my will. It's my desire. I'm thirsty. I need something. But yet, once those words went out and hit your ears, It's trying to compel you to do something. And this is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. As God's word goes out, it is the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, that then executes the design of God's creative will. We actually said this aloud in our psalm. Psalm 33, verse 6 begins, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So in each of these depictions of creation, the biblical picture of how God created takes on this other layer. The Word of God, the wisdom of God, the Spirit of God. They're all connected with God in this story, and they're all there with God in the beginning. Now, as the triune God, then we start to consider the conditions in verse 2 in which they began to create. And again, it's in a dialogue with this cultural context and the language that they use. And this is where things may get very different for us. The word for create is used only with God as the word here is used only with God as the subject, emphasizing that people cannot create in the way that Yahweh creates. But this verb bara also conveys the idea of ordering or determining function, suggesting that God's creative activity consists of bringing proper order and function to the cosmos. The same way that we might organize a junk drawer, or that I may finally organize my clothes closet. I can bring order to an environment that then allows it to work, to flourish in its intended purpose. Now, in the modern world, we tend to think of the cosmos as this material machine that at one time was created, and wonder if someone is running it, or if it just was set up to run on its own. But in the ancient context, the cosmos was created by organizing it. Organizing it in the same way that perhaps we might create a company or a restaurant. There are so many different things to that, but we wouldn't say that we've created that company or we created that restaurant until it's actually ready to function, to serve people, to serve food. But it's also God creating a kingdom. A kingdom that it takes a deity to operate and sustain it, but it has a purpose. You see, the authors of the Old Testament, Jesus and the apostles, they imagined a universe that was vastly different than the one that we know today from discovery. Their idea of creation was actually a snow globe. If you look through Genesis and all the other descriptions of it, it's a snow globe. And that's something that, man, we could spend a whole lot of time on, but that can be something that we talk about and bring up questions with later. But if the material of Genesis was not incomprehensible to its original audience, in other words, if it's really just a science book that was capable of articulating science the way that we know it today, then it would not be a revelation to them, because it would be completely incomprehensible to its original audience. The Bible's worldview might be pre-scientific in some respects, but God didn't bother to change that. But yet the truths that he is putting out there, they are still correct. Just as math can explain to Christians that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3? 1? that it can equal that simultaneously. For example, when most people today say heaven, they are referring to the mystical spiritual city where some believe that they will go after they die. Earth then refers to the globe and the whole world. But in the ancient Near East context and language, Genesis 1:1 could just as accurately be translated as saying, "In the beginning, God created the skies and the land." Those are what the Hebrew words mean. The realm where humans live is the land, and the realm above is the sky. And to us, this seems, that's kind of underwhelming, big deal. God's just making plain old sky and land. But again, consider for ancient readers, the sky was enchanting. It was beyond their reach. It was a realm, a place where spiritual beings lived. Ancient thinkers could admire the sky, but not experience it firsthand. They depended on the sky for water and sunlight, but they could not fathom its reality as we now are even probably just beginning to understand. From their perspective, God separating heaven and earth meant separating the domain that humans can live in and then putting them in charge to control it from the realm that humans can see but couldn't fully grasp, the skies. That's a different realm. They're vast, they're powerful, they're above us, they're in a position of authority, and we depend on them for life. And so to them, the skies became this perfect metaphor for the glory, the transcendence of the domain where God reigns and dwells. See, the ancient Israelites, they were not debating with their neighbors with the same things that we may begin to debate about when we look at Genesis 1. Against the backdrop of rival stories from Egypt, Mesopotamia, and Babylon, the purpose of Genesis 1 and creation details elsewhere in the Bible is to address these basic worldview issues, the same questions that we may have, but the different way that we argue. Things like, who are we? Where are we? Why are we here? And to them, who are all these other gods? And then the Bible then affirms with clarity and a loud megaphone that in this story, there's no rival to God. There's no polytheism, pantheism, where other gods are fighting for control. God is and was there. There's no story about how he emerged out of some waters. And when he began to create, again, he didn't have to fight anyone. He just spoke. He introduced order to the earth, which was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. This second verse of Genesis is backing you up into the first verse to say, okay, now when God began to create, the earth was as a wilderness, wild and waste. The Hebrew, tohu vavohu. And there was deep abyss of water. And then again, to us, we start thinking, okay, I'm confused already. Because I thought we just read today that the waters and earth, they don't arrive until day two and three. So what's going on? Again, if creation is about establishing the functioning cosmos, then what did it look like before creation? In our modern view, we think of, well, this idea of nothingness. There's no thing, the lack of something. And I don't know that we can even really fully comprehend that. A vacuum in space, but yet you still have space, and that's in the universe, and that's a thing. So, but it's the idea of nothingness. In the ancient Israelite cosmology, this pre-creation state is then represented by three images that are the most potent images of uninhabitable desolation: the wilderness, darkness, and the deep abyss. These states reflect realms of non-life and non-order. But if there is a disordered realm that represents their idea of nothingness, well, we would say, well, wait a minute. Isn't this something? I mean, we know what waters are. We know what wilderness is. We know what this deep abyss is. So, well, wait a minute. Who created those? But this would actually be a contradiction of terms. Just as if then we were to ask, well, if God created something out of nothing, well, then who created nothing? For us, that would be a foolish question to ask. So we wouldn't expect the Israelite cosmology to explain who created the abyss and the wilderness. This is just their version of nothingness, of disorder. Night, the disordered chaos waters, the wilderness, these are all fundamental images of non-creation. And like the darkness in John chapter 1, these symbols are an object to life. But notice that God does not take away the darkness. God does not take away the wilderness or the waters. He contains them. These are all still threats to creation and life. And yet God merely begins to speak. And already His Holy Spirit is already at work. Because that deep abyss is actually referred to this tamer word for waters. That God's Spirit was hovering over the waters. And if it were not for His continued presence, the whole world would unravel. This is the world that God then puts us into and creates humans. A story that hopefully may help draw this home. Wendy and I on our honeymoon were snorkeling. Just a beautiful bay in Hawaii. We'd gotten to some paddle boats. I mean, we were probably no more than 30, 40 yards from the shore. Just this gorgeous, calm bay. And so we get out and we start snorkeling, and I remember looking down into the water and just being elated by just this swarm of dolphins. Maybe, I don't know, a dozen of them. But nearly 20 yards below, I mean, I kind of felt like, man, if I could, yeah, I could dive down and touch one of these things. I mean, they were really that close. But then I refocused to look at the deep, dark, endless abyss of waters that was down below them. And I was terrified. I knew two things. I don't want to meet what can come up from that realm. And also, I may be able to play in it for a little bit, but I don't belong here. I don't belong in the water. But yet God has brought forth the land for humans to dwell and rule. And this is actually the same conclusion of Genesis. Because you remember on day 5, and the King James, they interpret it as the great whale. But that should also make you think of the story of Jonah. But the word is the Tannin. This is the ancient, disastrous sea serpent. God created that. And He said it was good. But that ominous sea creature that I knew was down there was going to get me if I didn't get back on the boat and get back to safety. The symbols of the sea serpent, among the others from Genesis 1, they don't present a rival to God. He created them. They represent a rival to creation. And they can bring disruption and chaos and death to the order that God has installed. So you see, there's an important theological claim being made through this cosmology picture. The world is a place where life can flourish, but it's also a dangerous place. And the only thing keeping this whole thing from collapsing in and out of itself is something or someone beyond it. In the parts of the ancient Near East, people were thought to be created to serve gods. But the God of Scripture, Yahweh, He has no God. He has no needs. He created a world alongside people that He desired to be in a relationship with. And then He said, "You go rule. But I want you to be right alongside me. And I want to teach you my wisdom." The Bible can feel like we're traveling to another country sometimes. But that doesn't diminish its capacity to speak of us. I think it actually enhances our ability to say some things that we never thought to think about before. The whole story of the Bible is not that everybody ascends up to heaven, but that the heavenly realms come and transforms here. Both creation, all of creation, including us. It's not just a temporal beginning that is being highlighted in Genesis, but an eternal relationship that began with the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, His wisdom, God the Holy Spirit, the breath. This eternal relationship that began and has been throughout all eternity, and now that they wish to share with us. The story of the Bible is a story of heaven on earth from Genesis 1 being ripped into heaven and earth, followed by God's glorious mission to reunite these two realms once again. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made His dwelling among us. The Word has appeared as a human, but now is a human. And He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap in all the fullness of God. But what's interesting about this story is that Jesus isn't staying in His safe, clean space like the Holy of Holies. He's running around, hanging out with sinners, healing people of their sickness and forgiving people of their sins, basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence. But He's doing it out there. He's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death and potential destruction. And He keeps telling everybody that the kingdom of God is here, is at hand. And He even told His followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom and that His will be done more and more here on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is not just the fulfillment of something. He is the full reality of God who dwelt among us, the fullness of all of God's attributes in the form of a man, who now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has given those who believe in Him the right to be called children of God, a new creation. And let us rest in Him. Amen.